We turn to Psalm 49 and looking at the 8th verse. For the redemption of their soul is costly or precious. It shall cease forever, or rather there is no end to the payment to redeem a soul. We're continuing in our thought of things that are precious in the Word of God, and looking at the promises of God last week, and now that of the soul, and the soul being precious. The psalm really is about poor, rich people. That's the whole drift of the psalm, about the increase of wealth. It was D.L. Moody who was asked when he came to a mission to sit in part of England, "Have you come to preach to the miserable poor?" And he said, "Yes, I'm the miserable rich." And money in itself does not necessarily bring happiness. And you'll find that money matters are often raised in the Word of God, not just in a psalm like this, but often in our Lord's ministry, are often dealt with money matters. And the reason, of course, is that money matters. Money does matter. We have to live, and so money is important. But there are underlying dangers when it comes to wealth and when it comes to riches. The underlying danger, of course, is that of a preoccupation with wealth. And when you look at a psalm like this, you will find that the increase of wealth can give a person a very false sense of superiority and a very false sense of security. It can do two of those things. It can make us feel better above other people. It can make us feel safe. It is something we run to, we trust in, and so on. And the psalmist is writing at a time when the rich are getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and when the wealthy are abusing their position of power and influence. And what does the psalmist say in a situation like this? Well, what he has to say is for rich and poor, it's for high and low, the beginning of the psalm. It is something that is intended for everybody. He has something to share that is from his heart, and that it's something that everybody needs to take to heart. And it is that they would be wise, he writes in the opening verses, and be given understanding. And so what he is saying as he writes this psalm is that men and women need to wise up. And what you'll find in the psalm, it is that the soul is central, is all important. It's what's going on deep within a person that is of the utmost importance. And that we can give so much thought to outward appearance and what is happening to our bodies and our circumstances, and very little thought to our inner self. And so the soul is his great topic, really. That he wants to bring us to. He wants to bring us to realize the importance of the soul. So now, first of all, I want to look at the neglect of the soul, because that is really where he's going initially in the psalm, that people tend to neglect their souls. And he refers to those in the psalm in verse 6 who trust in riches, and then again in verse 6, those that boast of riches. Verse 11, those that look for significance in riches. And in verse 18, those who congratulate themselves on account of their riches. And but he is raising all of this, really, as a background in terms of what is truly valuable. What is truly valuable in life? Well, for him, of course, it is the soul is the most valuable thing of all. Our Lord could say, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the whole of the world compared to a person's soul?" And it's important we understand how we are made and how we are put together by God, and to know something of our true identity and our makeup and our significance. That is so important. We hear so much of that today, don't we? Of self-worth, of self-esteem, of getting in touch with yourself, of discovering yourself. We hear so much of that today. And but how do we really come to terms with ourselves? Well, of course, as the Word of God begins, in the beginning, God. We begin there. God is the context. in which we understand ourselves, where we are from, how we are made. And we begin with God, and we are made like God. So we need to understand God and know something of God to know and understand ourselves. And there's been a great movement in the evangelical church in the last 50 years by way of psychology. There's been much of that. And if you turn on the God channel, often what you'll hear is not Christianity. It is psychology given something of a Christian twist, but it's psychology. And it's very man-centered. When what we find when we come to the Word of God is theology. It's a sense of God. And what we need, or what people need, and would make them feel so much better, is not psychology, but theology. It's understanding and knowing God. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul." And we read of the words in Genesis, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." So here's something of the significance of man, the way that he is made and put together by God. He is made by God unlike any other creature. And he is made to be like and fashioned after God, unlike any other creature. He is made to know and enter into an intimate relationship with God unlike any other creature. And there's the significance of man. And often he is put forward, isn't he, in evolution as the ape of creation. And that's how he is caricatured. But when we come to the Word of God, we find that man is the apex of creation. He is the top of God's creative work. He is the crowning work of God. That there is the mingling of heaven and earth, of the material and the spiritual. And there is that being put together. And if we are made like God, in what way are we made like God? Well, in 1647, about 100 ministers met in London. They met in Westminster Abbey. Now, they were wanting to put down on paper, in a concise way, the great truths of the Reformation. What are the great truths? And as they thought of the being of God and the makeup of God, they were nonplussed how to put into words the greatness of the being of God. And so they decided, well, we should pray about this. And so they all got together to pray for direction in terms of how to put down the being of God. And a young Scotsman by the name of George Gillespie got up and he prayed, "O God, thou who art spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And someone cried out, "Put it on paper. That is it, that is it. God who is spirit." And that's how our Lord referred to God with the woman of Samaria. And so as we are made in the image of God, there are certain things we can say that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And of course there is that sense of deity and awareness of God that sets us apart from every other creature, an awareness of God. Not just a sense of deity, but a sense of eternity. There's written deep within us a sense of something beyond this life, beyond the grave. There's that which protests deep within us about mortality and about death, that we are destined for something greater and better than all of this. And there's a sense also of spirituality. That deep, deep within us, there is a spiritual side to us. And it might surprise you to know that there are more books published in our day, our present day, there are more books published on spirituality than on sex. Far more. That shows something about how deeply written into us is this sense of spirituality. And so while there is a world, vast, immense, complex, glorious, all around us, and you turn on the Discovery Channels and you see the wonders of the world around us, and as much as we read also of a world that is yet before us, where there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness, and all the glories of this world will be eclipsed by the glories of what is to come, there is also a world that is within us, within us. I think it was Betty was saying about her grandson, said to her father, said to his father when he referred to Africa as a country, "No, Dad, it's a continent. It's a continent. It's greater than a country. It's a continent." And deep within our vast interior is a world that is immense. It was made by God for God, in which and where we are to know God. It was made for infinity. There is something vast within us. And that is the tragedy of men and women who are living on the surface of things and the surface of life, when deep and written deep within us is a place that was made for God and God alone, the soul. And so that is why, of course, material things can never satisfy. There has to be something more. There has to be something greater. And that is why the attraction fades and the sense of excitement diminishes. Why is that? Because material things can never deep down really satisfy us. And that is the absurdity of men and women who live for appearance and live for the body to the neglect of the soul. When you think in terms of the body, we wash it and we clothe it, we feed it, we exercise it, we perfume it, we tan it, we put jewellery on it, and all that we do with the body, when there is the soul. And Peter writes of that, doesn't he, when he's writing to believing women, and about the inner beauty, the beauty of the soul. And our men and women today are living for maximum pleasure, maximum thrill, and it's a quest that's ever elusive, because the excitement and the thrill evaporates. Why is that? Because deep down we are spiritual beings with spiritual needs that only God alone can truly meet. And of course that is why St. Augustine could write, "We are restless until our souls find their rest in thee." So we are made by God and made for God. And that is the part of us, the soul, that was made for God. And so behind the life, fullness of life throughout the universe, there is the life of God behind it all. And behind all the beauty and the wonder of the universe lies the beauty of God alone. And behind all the wisdom, the intricacy, the design of the universe, there is the wisdom of God. Behind all the power, the might, immensity, far stretches of the universe, there is the awesome power and might of God. God is behind all things. There is his fullness that Isaiah came to see in the temple that fills everything. His train fills everything. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. And we live amongst the wonders of God. And we wake each morning to the sheer splendor and the spectacle of a world that God has made, revealing, reflecting something of his beauty. And that's the world we wake to. We live amongst that. And we have souls deep within us made, designed to what know God, appreciate God, what engage with God. And behind all the relationships of the world, relationships that enhance our lives, are so dear and precious to us, there is an underlying relationship that we can know with God and God alone. And so the very core of our being is a place that has been made for God. It is likened to the inner sanctum, likened to the Holy of Holies. likened to a place that was made for God and God alone. And that is our souls. And so we see the sheer absurdity of the neglect of one's soul and living on the surface of things and things that are material, when deep down there is this great spiritual need. And how do men and women often live? Well, it's like when Gwyneth and I have gone up to the Highlands and Scotland, and if I can talk about it this week, but I'd love to go off again to the Highlands of Scotland. And how immense. Now, the mountains are majestic. They are. But can you imagine travelling all that way and up past Glasgow and Edinburgh and the Trossachs, and what, you get to Fort William and you're up there into the Highlands. And there's so much to discover and so much to explore. And you spend the week, what, in your apartment with the curtains drawn, watching daytime television. And that's how people live, when there are the wonders and the glories of a God that is to be known, and a God to be discovered, and a God to be enjoyed. And men and women are preoccupied with material things, tawdry things, things that are trivial and passing. And so the neglect of our soul. But also we see in this psalm something of the value of the soul. And that is seen in the context of death that is dealt with in this psalm, and how powerless men and women are when it comes to death. What is money, he is saying in this psalm? What is power? What is influence? What is it to be well connected? It is death that the psalmist is saying here is the great leveller. It's the great leveller that we leave everything behind, he is saying here. People want to perpetuate. He refers in this psalm to people naming lands after them, raising monuments. They want their name perpetuated. They want something of themselves to linger, to continue on beyond the grave. And in terms of payment for the continuation of life indefinitely, he is saying in verse 8, how much money? What can? There's never enough to secure the continuation of life. And of course we see this with the pharaohs, don't we? And their obsession with death and their preoccupation with taking with them into another world the power, the status, the influence, the money of this world into another world. And we see all the elaborate preparations that were made with this great problem. What happens when death comes? Where are we left then? And that is the great thought, no matter what status or culture, sophistication, or what position you hold, these things are of nothing when it comes to death. And he uses a graphic image here of, we are like pasture, that's all we are. We're like pasture for death. Death feeds upon us. And it's a very bleak picture he paints there of a rich man coming to the end of his days and entering into another world. And there's the saying, isn't there, there are no pockets in a shroud. There are no pockets. You don't get anything with us. So what is of value then? Well, of course, it is the soul. That is the most valuable thing of all when it comes to death. And remember our Lord's parable, isn't it, of the rich farmer. Not that he was particularly wicked or did anything atrocious. His great crime was that he was so preoccupied with the temporal and with the material. And he's expanding his business, and these things take up his thought and his life. And then we read, thou fool, in the AV, isn't it? Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of you. And there's the folly, the absurdity of the way that this man lived. He gave all his thought to things of time, not a thought to eternity. All he could think of was his standing amongst men, not at all how he stood before God. And here is the absurdity of the way this man lived. All this thought to this life and this world, and not a thought to the next. And yet we have that wonderful verse in verse 15, don't we? But God, It is God. What can man pay? What can man do? How helpless is man for all his wealth? But God, in verse 15, he will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. What a wonderful verse that is. Little wonder he says at the end of it, well, Selah, now, well, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? That God has done something by way of payment, something that was costly for him, something that reveals the sense of worth and value that I am to God in the context of ransom and redemption. And of course, in the Old Testament system, there was that wonderful, merciful provision of redemption, wasn't there? That if somebody had fallen on hard times, if they'd forfeited their lands, their titles, if they'd forfeited their liberty, if there was a kinsman redeemer who was so inclined and had the means, that he could redeem all that was forfeited and all could be restored. And the thought here is of God and the mighty great work of redemption. And of course that we would be redeemed, but not with corruptible things like silver and gold. No, not by material things. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so there is life, eternal life. That is God's great mighty gift to us through one who died in our place and for our sins. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you read of that in Romans, what is it comes again and again in Romans? There is no difference. There is no difference. We have all sinned. We are all in the same place before God. What is one's religion, one's background, social standing, wealth? What are all of these things? They are nothing before God. But Christ has come and died in our place and vanquished death, brought immortality to light by the gospel. And so what he is saying here is this, that, well, I am right with God. I've been redeemed by God. And I shall be received by God. And so death for me, says the psalmist, is not the matter of a removal. It's not that I'm just taken away, but it's a matter of reception. I'm received by God in heaven's glory, taken up. And the actual word is the word used there with Enoch, of being translated, of being taken up to be with God, taken by God. And so death doesn't come. I'm not in the hands of the grim reaper. No, far from that. I'm in the hands of God. And David could write in Psalm 23, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. Death holds no fear. Why? Because the wonderful truth of my being redeemed. And I quoted the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, and in this context, let me quote it again this evening. What is your chief comfort in life or in death? Written at a time when people were burned at the stake and where God's people paid dearly with their lives for their faith. What is your chief comfort in life and in death? My chief comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. So I've been redeemed. But I belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has fully answered for all my sins and so delivered me from all the power of the devil that not a hair can fall from my head, but according to the will of my heavenly Father. That lovely way to begin a catechism. That assurance that in all the uncertainties of life, we are certain of this, that we belong to God, we are redeemed, and we are his. And death, therefore, doesn't mark the end. It marks a glorious, wonderful, new beginning. That while we are absent here, we are present there. We are with the Lord. At whose right hand there are what pleasures forevermore. In whose presence there is fullness of joy. And then he writes at the end about the loss of the soul. He refers to those that end their days in darkness and dying in the dark. Whenever I think of death and darkness, I think of Hobbes, the empiricist philosopher, and when he was dying and taking a fearful leap into the dark. Or you think of Dylan Thomas, isn't it? Thought of the death of his father. Do not go gentle into that good night, the night. Protest, you rage against the dying of the light. The sense of darkness, darkness. But we read, don't we, of Christ, who is the light of the world, who has brought life, immortality, to light by the gospel. We are not left in the dark concerning these things. But he is the resurrection. He is the life. He has showed himself alive, victorious over death, given all the reassurances. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And what light we are given in the darkness. It was Turner, the artist, who was known as the great artist of light and of brilliance. And just threw colour on the canvas with a sense of abandonment. He didn't live like that, of course. He lived a wretched life. He was awkward, miserly, cantankerous old man was Turner. Nothing likeable about Turner at all. His, as a person, as a life, it was worlds removed from the paintings that he painted. When it came to dying, he wanted to be buried, wrapped in the painting that he called his darling, The Fighting Temeraire. Well, at that time he drew it on the cuff of his shirt, and then from that he did the painting, The Fighting Temeraire. He loved it. He loved it. Wanted to be buried, wrapped in it. What were his last words? The light is God. Light is God. The light of nature and the brilliance, and trying to capture that on canvas. Get it all back to front, Turner. Isn't it the light is God? God is light. God is light. And the brilliance and wonder of nature, creation, is but a fragmented reflection of his pristine glory and wonder. But he has revealed himself primarily in Jesus and through Jesus. And we read, don't we, in Hebrews 10:39, of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring us back to God, put us right with God, that deep down in our souls, to be able to sing, isn't it, with Spafford, it is well with my soul. Wherever things are outwardly, deep down in my heart, I know I've made my peace. I know I am right with God. I've taken that offer of pardon in Christ, and deep down inside, all is well. Our Lord gave one of his most graphic parables on the rich man and Lazarus, didn't he? And again, we're not told that the rich man was particularly wicked, but he was a man who lived for his wealth. And in that parable we read of our Lord opening up the horrors of the world to come, and how this rich man now values what he did not value on earth. He has longings now he did not have on earth.
There are desires he did not have on earth. He prays in a way now he never did on earth. But there's a great gulf fixed. Great gulf fixed. He wants someone to go back and to tell his family and warn them. Very graphic, very disturbing picture of a man in outer darkness, cut off from God for all eternity. The all-important thing is that we know deep down in our hearts that we are right with God. And we have opened up our hearts for him. We read of Lydia, don't we, when she listened to Paul preaching, that the Lord opened her heart to heed those things that were spoken by Paul. She just welcomed in her heart the reality and the wonder of a Christ provided by God and the gift of life eternal. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you come there? Do you know that? Do you know what it is to just come to God and accept life eternal in Jesus?